I bring greetings from Munich, Germany. I realize now, as I mentioned in Sunday school this morning, that this is a bit of a megachurch that I'm looking at here. Compared to what we have in Germany, it's about the same size, by the way. So I'm, in terms of the last 4 years of just pure size, this is perfect for me. I don't feel overwhelmed at all. It's awesome. As I'm looking down here at the Lord's the preparation for the Lord's Supper, I want to mention briefly that one of the things that happens in Germany is that we have five seasons. We have the regular four that you and I know about on a regular basis, and we have Oktoberfest. And Oktoberfest is about a two-week event in the fall. You think it's October, it's actually September. I don't know why they do that. But and in which it's an enormous number of people flow into Munich. Well, in one of the tents the people who belong to our church, they run one of these massive tents. It's about 7,500 people fit in one of these massive tents. Well, over in one corner of the tent is a reserved area, a special reserved area for only very prominent people. This particular tent is owned by the Bavarian government. And so when most of the people show up into this area, it's because they are very high in the government. They're ministers of finance, or they're the head of a large Bayern Munich soccer team, or something along this line. And so you actually have, there's a very imposing-looking German lady who stands at the opening of this little area, holds about 100 to 200 people maybe, and she has a clipboard, and if your name's on the clipboard, then you're allowed in. If you're not on the clipboard, go away. And so I was there one day, and I'm dressed in my Lederhosen traditional Bavarian gear, and I'm sitting at one of the tables, and I'm sitting there with my pretzel and my half a chicken doing the Bavarian Oktoberfest thing, and in behind me comes a gentleman also dressed up, but attended by three or four or five others wearing black suits and ear speaker things, because obviously they're very important. And there was also, quickly after them, was a television camera crew. And so after all the commotion from whoever this very important person was finished, sat down, there's an elderly gentleman who was sitting right across the table from me, and he's sitting there, and he's kind of looking past me at this event. And then he stops, and after it's all over, he looks at me kind of up and down. "So who are you?" And I said, I'm nobody. "Well, then why are you here?" "Because the people who own the tent, they invited me, and that's why I get to sit here." "Yeah, but what do you do?" I'm a teacher. I teach theology." "Why are you here?" "They go to our church." And so we began to finally, he's pulling this information out of me as to where I'm from. And so finally I look at him and says, "Look, I don't have any right to sit at this table. The only reason I have a right to sit at this table is because I was invited by the people who own and run this place." And I said, "And since you know, as you know now, I am a pastor and teacher of theology, I have to tell you that there is a bigger and more wonderful table that I get to sit at because I've been invited. Not because of who I am." And so I'm looking at this table, and I realize that you and I, when we come to the table this morning, we're going to have a chance to sit at the table, both here and at the marriage feast of the Lamb, not because of who we are, what we bring to the table, but simply because we've been invited. And I'm looking forward to sharing the Lord's Supper with you all later after the sermon. Let's open in prayer, and then we'll begin to read God's word and see what he has to say to us. Father, you've given us your words so that we might know you, so that we might walk with you, so that we might be transformed by your Holy Spirit. And so you've given us your word, not just that we might read it on our own and learn and be transformed by it, but you've accompanied it by your Holy Spirit. And so I pray that by your Holy Spirit, you would open up your word to us, open up our hearts that we might hear, that we might be transformed, and that we might glorify you in all that we say and all that we do and all that we think. And so come and be among us, Lord, I pray. And all this we pray to the honor and glory to our Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. The text this morning is out of Genesis. It's a longer text, and I apologize for this. Ordinarily, I like to have smaller texts, but this one I hope you'll bear with me as I skip down through portions of Genesis. And the reason, part of the reason I'm doing this is because I don't want to read all the chapters of the account of Joseph, because I'm guessing that many of you are, or most of you are probably familiar, at least in large part, with it. So let me begin in chapter 37 in verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Jacob lived in the land of his father's sojournings in the land of Canaan. These are the generations of Jacob. Now Joseph, being 17 years old, was pasturing the flock with his brothers, and he was a boy with the sons of Bilhah and Zilpah and his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to their father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a robe of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him, and they could not speak peacefully to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him even more. And he said to them, "Hear this dream that I have dreamed. Behold, we were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and stood upright. And behold, your sheaves gathered around it and bowed down to my sheaf." His brother said to him, "Are you indeed to reign over us, or are you indeed to rule over us?" And so they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Continue in chapter 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. Verse 6. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or be with her. Verse 20. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined. And he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. And whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. Continuing in chapter 40. Now, sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker, and he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. And the captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them, and they continued for some time in custody. And one night, they both dreamed. The cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled, and so he asked Pharaoh's officers who were with him in custody in his master's house, why are your faces downcast today? And they said to him, "We've had dreams, and there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please, tell them to me." Verse 14. Only remember me when it is well with you. And please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh. And so get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews. And here also I've done nothing that they should put me into the pit. Chapter 41, verse 1. And after 2 whole years, Pharaoh dreamed that he was standing by the Nile. This is the word of the Lord. Les Misérables, written by Victor Hugo, Frenchman. I confess, I tried to read the novel in French, actually, when I was in college. I failed miserably. I think I got into the first page and a half or something, and I realized this is just too much, and I stopped. Fortunately, some years later, a couple of composers and lyricists came out with Les Mis, the opera, the Broadway musical, and I will tell you that Les Mis is probably one of the greatest Broadway musicals of all time. And I confess, I cry every time I see it. Thematically, it wrestles with law versus grace and mercy and struggles with hope and broken dreams and love and rejection. And in one central moment of the play, Fantine, a dying woman whose life has been shattered by rejection and disease and disappointment, is singing her last song as she looks back on her ruined life. And the song is entitled, I Dreamed a Dream, and has as these the last few words. I had a dream my life would be so different from this hell I'm living, so different now from what it seemed. Now life has killed the dream I dreamed. And there in her hospital bed, her body's broken and wasted, and she dies. She's disillusioned and crushed by life, and others are just standing around watching silently. And sometimes I watch it, unblinking, as the last notes fade away and I whisper, yes, I know exactly how she feels. Or sometimes I watch it and I think, oh, please God, don't let that happen to me. It touches something deep within us. It either describes how our life is or was, or perhaps it may even just put a finger on one of our greatest fears. So, 17 years old, he's a boy with dreams, big dreams. Dreams that he thought came from God himself. He's a beloved, carefree, dream-filled 17-year-old boy, and he's sent on an errand by his father to see how his brothers are doing. And he never returns. His own brothers see him coming and they talk about killing him, but since wiser voices prevailed, they instead throw him into a hole, steal his robe, cover it in blood, and they just pretend he's dead. See, his brothers didn't like his dreams. They didn't like the message or the messenger. So they got rid of both. So at 17 years old, this boy is sold to a group of passing merchants. Some illegitimate second cousins, to be precise, but he's dragged off and then into a foreign country as a slave. This is not how the dream was supposed to go. Dad thinks he's dead, and so no one is going to come looking for him. He's then sold to a high-ranking army officer, and he works faithfully as his servant for about 9 to 10 years. His loyalty, his morality, and his honor to God and his master are rewarded, by the way, by being accused and convicted and sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit. He was sent to a filthy, dangerous prison, and he has no real hope of ever seeing freedom again. What about that dream? I mean, could it have been so wrong? Because his dream was so different from that hell he was living. Has life killed his dream? And so it's here this morning that we enter into this drama and we get to watch this terrible story of betrayal and injustice unfold. And we get to ask the same questions that had to have been going on through Joseph's mind at some point. Where is God? Is there a God at all? Why me? What have I done wrong? Or what lessons have I not learned that I need to learn? In Joseph's story, though, you see, we have the advantage, right? We know the end of the story. We just read to the end of Genesis. His dreams do come true. He does rise to great power. His brothers do bow before him, and he is responsible for saving the known world from starving to death. And so we're with Joseph, right? We're watching him here and there in prison, and we say, Joseph, don't give up. I mean, just stay strong. Keep trusting. Your life is about to get really good in just a few pages. You see, you and I, we have perspective. We can look at Joseph's life and see the whole picture. We can look at it and see the goal and even perhaps appreciate how the process worked perfectly to achieve its desired effect. But Joseph didn't necessarily have that advantage. Just like you and I don't have that advantage in our own lives. And so I'll argue that this passage gives us three perspectives from which we can examine Joseph's situation. We have the visible perspective, we have the invisible perspective, and we have the eternal perspective. I believe it's actually on the insert there. The visible perspective, the invisible perspective, and the eternal perspective. And I hope this will encourage us to examine our own lives with these same perspectives. Number one, the visible perspective. The visible perspective says, I know what I see. I know what I feel. And I can make decisions and judgments about my circumstances from my senses. This is how, honestly, this is how we live most of the time on a daily basis, right? Cause and effect. Don't touch the hot stove, it will burn you. Don't cheat on your tests, you get in trouble. If you eat too much, you get fat. The visible perspective involves observing the circumstances and interpreting life through that. And because of that, we have a certain sense of ought about when it comes to this visible perspective. Eat well and exercise ought to lead to better health. Study hard ought to lead to good grades. Treat people well ought to lead to being treated well in return. And when our actions don't lead to the expected results, we get confused, perhaps disillusioned, and sometimes even really good and angry. You see, Joseph knew certain things. He knew he didn't deserve to be in prison. He knew he hadn't done anything wrong, and he had consciously decided not to sin against Potiphar and God when he got up and ran away from the very persistent and probably very pretty wife of his master. In fact, I would argue that he demonstrated more than mere self-control and honor regarding her. He had decided that honoring God was more important than either having female companionship or getting revenge against the man who had kept him a slave for the last 9 years. He persisted in honoring God, who, by the way, had not seen fit to keep him from being dropped in a hole, dragged from his country, and sold as a slave. And so Joseph is sitting in his jail, and from his visible perspective, he screams out, "There's no God." Or, "There is a God, but he's forgotten you." Or, "You're being punished for something." And a visible perspective says, "You don't deserve this." I mean, we know he doesn't like his circumstances, and we know that he doesn't believe he deserves to be there, because after he finishes interpreting the dreams of the baker and the cupbearer, he tells the cupbearer in chapter 40 there, "Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, and so get me out of this house, for I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me in the pit." But then only a few verses later, we discover that not only does the cupbearer get out of prison as Joseph foretold, but then he completely forgets him. And Joseph proceeds to rot in prison for 2 more years. Totally unfair. The visible perspective leaves you only with the options of escape from the pain, become angry at the injustice, get revenge, or just simply give up and resign yourself to your plight? Where are you? Are you looking at the circumstances around you and interpreting them by what you see and feel? Are you crying out unfair? Are you looking at your life, perhaps as a student, and you're thinking, I'm not making the grades I dreamed I would make. I'm not in the school I dreamed I would be in. Are you divorced and thinking, this is not the dream that I had when I crossed the threshold the first time? Are you retired now or a widow? And you're thinking, this is not the dream I dreamed about my life as I got older. Life is so different now from what it seemed. Are you filled with fear or angry or anger or resentment or even pride? Is there another perspective perhaps to be had? We certainly have the visible perspective. We can't avoid it, right? But this passage also shows us the invisible perspective. So, invisible. In chapter 39, verse 21, it reads, "But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison." And then in verse 23, it says, "The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because the Lord was with him. And whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed." Steadfast love. It's used throughout the Old Testament, translated various ways, but as God's persistent, it's either sometimes loving kindness, steadfast love, loving mercy. It's translated a bunch of different ways, but really the picture here is of God's persistent, pursuing radar love, as a professor of mine put it one time. That is, you and I are like an airplane, and we're always flying about as though we're trying to escape from the vision and sight of God, but God, as a radar, has locked onto you, and he's tracking you everywhere you go, and with his steadfast, persistent, pursuing love is with you every step of the way. And so wherever Joseph went, whether it was in the hole in prison, or whether it was in Potiphar's house, or whether it was on the throne in Egypt, God's persistent, unfailing mercy and love was with him. And so it keeps repeating this statement. God showed him steadfast love. I don't know if you've seen The Princess Bride, but there is a scene in which Andre the Giant plays a character named Fizzik, and there's a Sicilian man, and then there's this Hispanic fellow, a Spaniard, and they're on a ship, and they're trying to get away from a ship that's following them. They keep looking over their shoulder, and they keep seeing the ship, and the ship is getting closer and closer, and the guy says, "I think the ship's getting closer." To which the Sicilian responds, for many of you may know, "Inconceivable." He has a lisp. And as they're going through these very dangerous waters, every once in a while they look back over the shoulder and say, "I think it's getting closer." To which the Sicilian responds again, "Inconceivable." So then they're climbing this. The Spaniard and the Sicilian are strapped to the side of Fezzik. And Fezzik is climbing this rope at great speed up the side of this cliff of despair. And they look down, and sure enough, there's this unknown pursuer, right? And he's gaining on them. And they say, "I think he's getting closer." To which the Sicilian says, "Inconceivable." At that point, the Spaniard says, "You know, you keep using that word. I don't think that word means what you think it means." This passage here keeps using the word. God was showing him steadfast love. He was showing him steadfast love in everything. He made him succeed. He's sitting there in prison rotting. And if I were Joseph, I think I would be tempted to say, "You keep using that word. I don't think, when you're talking about steadfast love, I don't think it means what you think it means. Because this is not what I think of as succeeding and being shown steadfast love. I'm rotting in prison." But you see, there's something else going on here. There's something that Joseph cannot see in his circumstances, and you and I cannot, in our circumstances, see in ours, on our own. It is invisible but very real perspective that's completely hidden from us. And unless we're told, we can't know. We're told that in the midst of all these terrible circumstances, that the Lord is showing, in fact, steadfast love to Joseph. It's the same word used by the prophet Jeremiah in Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. This steadfast love characterizes God's way of dealing with you and me, regardless of our circumstances. Joseph was in prison, and yet the scriptures make it very clear that there was something going on that Joseph could not see. Because you see, God took a country Hebrew sheep herding boy of 17 years old and moved him to a household where he could learn the Egyptian language, the Egyptian culture, and Egyptian etiquette, and leadership skills from the head of Pharaoh's guard. And then God tenderly took Joseph, and he cared for him by taking him out of the house of Potiphar, where he would have been a slave all of his life. And Joseph learned humility and perseverance in his unhappy circumstances. And then God placed him in a cell where the cupbearer of the Pharaoh would share his dream. And then 2 years later, when the moment was perfect, the Pharaoh had a dream. And the cupbearer says, like Javert in Les Mis, a memory stirs. This makes me think of a man. And God takes this now 30-year-old man and he says, now. And the wheels start to turn. But for some of you, and sometimes for me, the invisible perspective simply isn't enough. I don't care if God is with me. I'm in prison, and I want out. I want free from the pain. I want free from the loneliness. You're with me. You're loving me. You're making me succeed. I don't think those words mean what you think they mean. I see people around me who are healthy. I see people around me who are successful. They're beautiful. They're smart. They're happy. And Lord God, if you really loved me, you'd give me that, whatever that is. This, what's going on in my life right now, this is not my dream. And sometimes, God, if I'm honest, my dreams are more important than you. Regardless of whether my perspective is visible or invisible. I say we're a little bit like Homer Simpson. When a friend of his is given an industrial deep fryer that will flash fry an entire buffalo in 40 seconds. To which Homer's response is, 40 seconds? But I want it now. You see, you and I, we lack perspective. We've got a degree of visible perspective, and perhaps we're aware of an invisible perspective, but we also desperately need an eternal perspective. So it is eternal perspective. In some ways, I would argue that pain and pleasure are the opposite sides of the same coin. They both turn us into narcissists. Both of them tempt us to block out the past or the future. Unchecked, they drive us to become completely self-absorbed and self-focused. And people and things and relationships simply become objects to avoid or to use to help us relieve the pain or obtain the pleasure. Time stops, and they can become all-consuming. And unless we have an eternal perspective, all of life will be evaluated on what I'm feeling right now. Life becomes, I just want what I want. I deserve to be happy. I want good grades, but I haven't studied, so I'll steal them. Life isn't treating me the way I dreamed, and it feels good to be grumpy, so I'm just going to wallow in my self-pity. Let everybody else suffer with it. Joseph had many, many opportunities to become bitter and angry and depressed. His visible perspective alone would have led to it. But he didn't. Or if he did, he didn't stay there. And that's because he not only had an invisible perspective, This is, we see in chapter 39, how can I do this thing with Potiphar's wife and commit so great a sin against God? Or in chapter 40, do not interpretations belong to God? And in chapter 45, he's talking to his brothers and he says in verse 5, don't be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me here before you to preserve life. God sent me before you? Joseph had to have an eternal perspective to say something like that. Joseph had to be willing to say, I don't know why I'm suffering right now. I don't know why I have to delay my dreams right now. But I am certain of this. God has placed me here. Here in this hole. Here in this caravan. Here in Potiphar's house. Here in prison. And eventually here with the Pharaoh. And Joseph says, basically, since here is where God has placed me, this is where I will serve faithfully, even though I don't understand. In the book of Habakkuk, near the end of the Old Testament, Habakkuk cries out to God because of the injustice he sees all around him, and God comes to him in chapter 1 and says, look among the nations and see, wonder and be astounded, for I am doing a work in your days that you would not believe if told. Could Joseph have imagined that his being sent to Egypt was an essential part of the plan to preserve Jacob's family? That it would result in the saving of his people from a famine, but ultimately would result in the sending of a Savior who would save his people from eternal death? In his suffering, Joseph was being prepared. He was being prepared to serve. He was being prepared to trust. He was being prepared to lead. God was not interested in seeing Joseph suffer simply to see him suffer. God was creating and molding and perfecting Joseph. And in our suffering, what God is doing with you and me fundamentally is he is transforming us to become more like Christ. You see, the problem is that you and I, though, we just can't muster up an eternal perspective. Hey, look at Joseph. He had an eternal perspective. You should too. We can't just do that. The only reason that you and I can have an eternal perspective when we consider our own suffering and our fears and the suffering and fears of those around us, it's because of the cross. For those who have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we are promised that everything will be used for our good. And although right now we may look around along with Joseph and say, Lord, I don't understand. You're promised that because Christ entered into your suffering, that there is hope, and there is meaning, and there is purpose. It really does result in our good, and for our good. There is an eternal goal. The only way to have an eternal perspective is to keep your eyes on the one who did what Joseph did, but better. Joseph, the beloved son, was sent out to find his brothers, but he was hated and betrayed by them. Christ, the beloved son, was sent out to find his people and was betrayed and murdered. Joseph was raised up to the right hand of Pharaoh to save his brothers and many from famine. Jesus was raised up to the right hand of the Father so that many might be saved. Joseph gave bread to save lives. Jesus is the bread of life. Hebrews 12 tells us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. You and I cannot do what Joseph did, or do what Jesus did, unless we love what Jesus loves. Unless we see ourselves, our world, our eternity, and our God the way Jesus did, we will never have an eternal perspective. Only in Christ, only in Christianity, can we have the eternal perspective that says, for I consider that the sufferings, and I'll argue the pleasures, of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. It's not that suffering doesn't hurt. It does. It's horrible. It's not that pleasure isn't fun. It's that now we've got perspective. We can live like Joseph does, and the Apostle Paul describes in Philippians 4 when he says, "For I have learned in whatever situation I am to be content. I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me." In one way, Joseph could only properly interpret his circumstances and his life after he rose to power in Egypt. But the reality is, he would never appreciate what God was doing until he entered eternity. And for us now, the full glory and understanding and appreciation of what God is doing through each of us won't be fully known until Christ comes again. But for now, because of Jesus Christ, we're free to live life. We're free to take risks and dream dreams that conditions and circumstances cannot kill. Are you willing to surrender yourself to him and to his perspective? Let's close in prayer. Father, you promised to be with us, and you continue to remind us throughout the scriptures of your faithfulness, and you're faithful to do that because you know how quickly we forget. We're a forgetful people and so easily discouraged. But Father, help us to continue to remember the cross, that you love us, and we know you love us because of the cross, that you haven't forgotten us in whatever our circumstances are, because how could you forget us if you actually came and died for us? So Lord, help us to have an invisible and an eternal perspective as we consider our Savior who endured so much for us. And help us to live lives knowing that you are with us and you are demonstrating your steadfast love toward your people, so that we might be free to live and to dream and to follow you for your glory. And all these things we pray in our precious Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen.